Good evening, everyone. Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. The Gospel of Mark chapter 8. So many visitors here tonight, I'm sure I missed somebody. Brethren, there's a problem in this church building. There's too many entrances and exits. It's hard to greet as many people as you want to. But if you're visiting tonight, thank you for being here. It's imperative that we understand when we come together, as we worship God, that God ought to be the focus. And sometimes, when singing's that good, and the harmonies click just like they did, it's easy to focus on the aesthetic quality. But it's the spiritual quality of the song and understanding the truth that we will live on in Jesus. I'm glad you're here tonight because that means you're thinking about things like that. At least I hope you are. We're going to study a head-scratching passage tonight. You know, there are just some passages, no matter how many times you read them, no matter how much effort you put into them, commentaries and such and forth and all that, there are just some passages that they just don't resonate. They just don't sit well. Well, I was reading a study by a brother one time in a correspondence course, and this particular passage tonight in Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 26, finally fit. Because for the longest time, it just didn't. It just didn't, and I didn't know how to deal with it. I mean, I know the truth that Jesus heals, but it's how He healed that has always struck me. Tonight's lesson is a second touch by Jesus. Let's read, starting in Mark chapter 8, and verse 22. It says, "Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, 'I see men like trees walking.' Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, 'Neither go into the town, nor tell anyone in the town.'" Now, Bethsaida is the home of Philip and Andrew and Peter. We're in the northern part of Galilee. Peter also had a home in Capernaum. And as we think about this text, they wanted Jesus to heal somebody who had been born blind. Somebody who had been born blind. When we have sick friends, we want them to have the best doctors. We don't live extraordinarily far from the Mayo Clinic. There are a lot of really good hospitals in the city of Chicago. Here, I'm sure there are plenty of hospitals around here, or Columbus, or Cincinnati. We always want the best. And so they bring their friend to Jesus, who is a miracle worker, somebody who could handle the situation. I want us to think about it. How much do we want our friends to actually really be healed with an eternal healing? Instead of trying this recipe or this supplement or that herb or that doctor or that, are we telling our friends that we love about the one who can really heal them? Because they brought this man to Jesus. And that's an aspect that we need to get right off the bat. Are we more prone to telling others about a good family doctor or a surgeon or a recipe or something else that works for us physically than not prone to tell them about Jesus? So that they can be touched by Jesus in some way. Now, I have a question. I haven't figured all my questions out yet. My first question is, they took him outside of the city. Why? And the question isn't answered. I have some speculation, and I'm going to throw some speculation in every once in a while. That and $1.50 might get you a Coke somewhere. But there are some truths that we need to look at. Perhaps it's true that they went outside the city because he didn't want to be mobbed after the healing. Or maybe there was something more important. But after this first touch, Jesus takes him outside, and through the process of healing him, he touches him and spits on his eyes, and he asks if he saw anything. Now, he's healed of his blindness partially. And see, what's funny about this miracle is, this is the only time that I remember, and if I'm mistaken, I'm sure you'll tell me, that there is a partial healing by Jesus. It's not immediate. It's not done all at one time. And that's the head-scratching part to me, I'll be honest with you. I think I understand, and I hope I understand. But he sees men like trees walking. He put his hands on his eyes again, verse 25, and made him look up, and he restored his sight, and he saw everyone clearly after a second touch by Jesus. And then he does what Jesus did. He says, "Don't tell anybody." Really? You're born blind, you get healed, and you're not going to tell anybody. I don't know how. The people didn't always follow Jesus' commands now along this line, did he? But he tells them, he says, "Don't tell anybody." There were witnesses who would tell about the miracle at an appropriate time, but this Jesus healing in two steps is interesting. Jesus never made a mistake. There was a reason why. The reason why he didn't see right the first time wasn't because Jesus didn't do it right. I'm very confident in that aspect. The reason he didn't see it right wasn't because the man didn't have enough faith. We got charlatans around who'll say that if their quote-unquote healings don't work. Well, the respondent didn't have enough faith. That's not the point. There's a point here. And the point here is in the context, in the larger context, the disciples in the chapter didn't see clearly. They aren't seeing clearly yet. It's like they've had one touch of Jesus. And as we're going to look at different passages, both in Mark chapter 8 and 9, we're going to see that the disciples, they have an image of Jesus, an image of the kingdom and the teachings of Jesus, but it's like trees. Men are like trees walking. They're not seeing clearly. And in this larger context, we're going to start looking first at the disciples had some faith here in Mark chapter 8. They had left all and decided to follow Jesus. Look in verse 13. Mark chapter 8 and verse 13. It says, "And he left them, and getting into a boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. And he charged them, saying, 'Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' So they reasoned among themselves, 'It's because we don't have bread.'" Now, is that really why Jesus said that? Well, of course not. They had left to follow the Lord, and they were following Him. But when He says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," they're not thinking about spiritual food and spiritual influence. They're thinking about wheat bread or white bread or sourdough bread, or whatever your favorite bread is. They're thinking about physical bread rather than truly listening to Jesus with an intent to understand. At this first touch of Jesus, if you will, they're treating His words physically rather than spiritually. In verse 17, it says, "And Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, 'Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see?'" See? "Having eyes, do you not see?" Don't you see the issue here, Jesus asks? "And having ears, do you not hear? And you do not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 12. See, here's the point. Jesus is asking them more than a concrete question, and they answer concretely. He's like, "Can't you get it?" No, because they see men like trees walking. They don't see clearly yet. They're not seeing as clearly as they should. They see a little. They see a little spiritually, but they're not seeing yet. In verse 29, in the confession passage, starting in verse 27, he's in the towns of Caesarea Philippi, the passage that we are perhaps more familiar with in Matthew chapter 16. "Who do men say that I am? John the Baptist, Elijah, others, one of the prophets." And he said to them in verse 21, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And then he charged them that they should not tell anyone. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. But what does Peter do? Verse 32, "He took him aside and rebuked him." Okay, we got to give Peter some credit here, because he has the right answer. He's got the right answer. Is Jesus Christ the Son of the living God? Absolutely. He is the Son of the living God. But when we consider this illustration, instead of being worried about food like they were here, we see Peter here saying, "I know more than you do. You are the Son of the living God, but you're wrong about what's going to happen." He sees men like trees walking rather than seeing clearly what the situation is. My thesis in all of this is this one instance where it takes a second touch of Jesus, there's more of a spiritual context here. Because everybody else in this chapter that we're dealing with, while they might acknowledge that He's a miracle worker or that He's even the Son of God, they're not seeing clearly through all of it to see the bigger picture of what's going on. And they need some more time with Jesus. Peter saw that He was the Son of God, but because he didn't see clearly enough through the rest of the scenario, he takes Jesus aside and said, "Yes, Son of God, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, you don't know what you're talking about." Really? Is that what Peter's really saying? Well, I don't know if Peter really understood it as him saying that or not, but that's exactly what he says in chapter 9. Later on in chapter 9, after the demon-possessed son is delivered to him and the disciples can't cast out the demon, the father was disappointed by the lack of faith. And in verse 19, it says, "He answered and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." He brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him and fell on the ground and wallowed and foaming at the mouth. So he asked the father, "How long has this been happening?" And he said, "From childhood. He often has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on him and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." By the way, verse 24, that's a whole sermon series. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, I believe, but I see men like trees walking. Help me to see more clearly. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed. Verse 25, "Then Jesus saw the people, came running together, and he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you to come out of him and enter him no more. And the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out to him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had came into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could we not cast him out?" They didn't have enough faith. This kind of faith, Jesus says, can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. They had faith, didn't they? They saw partially. They knew what God had instructed them to do and had done at other times. But why was this so difficult? How well do you see when you can't see well? They saw men like trees walking. And they were disappointed. But the point here with the disciples is that with this imperfect spiritual vision that surrounds the text, for most people, it's going to take more than one shot of Jesus. It's going to take more than one touch to get it. How many of us, and I'm not asking for a show of hands because I know what happens in real life, most of us, at the first teaching of the gospel, don't obey the Lord immediately, do we? We take some convincing. Not all of us are like the Philippian jailer. I may have told you earlier, and because I'm old, I don't remember what I've said, but I was white-knuckled at the pew to the fourth verse of the song the night that I went forward and was baptized. Did I know the truth? Of course I did. Had I known it for more than a week or two? Of course I had. Why did I wait? And again, like I've done so many times this week, this is not a time for you to grab your songbook. But if you've not yet been touched by Jesus, even the first time, consider letting the gospel touch your hearts and so that you will respond in faith to the one who can make you see clearly. To the one who can help you be healed from what really ails every single one of us. And that's the sin that ensnares us and will damn us without repentance and confession and faith and baptism. Be baptized tonight. Sometimes, unfortunately, people are satisfied with just one touch. Sometimes people get satisfied. "I see something," the blind man may have said. "I can see." Could he see? Yes, he could see. But what was interesting, in a man that could have never seen before, he realized that something wasn't just right. It's kind of like when you go get glasses. I've got some. I'm not using them. I told some people I'm fighting it. I got old age eyes and I'm fighting it. Maybe I need a touch of Jesus to work on my pride. But, you know, when you go to the eye doctor and they go this or this or this or this or this or this, you can see, but it's not always clearly. That's why they have all those lenses that they flip around. Jesus wanted something better for him other than to just see men like trees walking. The same way as it was with the apostles. They saw some things. They saw wonderful things. They did some incredible things, but they didn't see everything as clearly as they should. Do we? 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Prove yourselves. Are we examining what's in the mirror? We often hear testimonies. We often hear testimonies from people that one touch of Jesus may not necessarily be enough for them to see as clearly as they should. And one of the applications along that line are those who are religious but erring. When you talk with people who aren't Christians, I was involved in drugs, I was involved in alcohol, I had family problems, and I've accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, and from this point on, my life has been wonderful. You know what? Compared to what they were in, their life is wonderful. But they see men like trees walking. They've gotten to the point of being healed that there is some aspect of belief and faith in them. We know that they're members of churches where the Bible isn't carefully followed, whether it's in points of salvation, work, authority, worship, whatever it is. But their lives are better than it was. But it is not as clear as it should be. They need another touch by Jesus. They need to allow their hearts and their minds to be challenged so that they come to understand the faith more clearly and see it more clearly. They think their life is marvelous. You know what? Compared to drug abuse, being in religious error is markedly better physically. One of the sermons I pondered preaching this week was Jesus and the Dead. It's an old lesson. I stole it from somebody like most of my sermons. But you know, there's a difference between the folks that Jesus raised as dead. Those who had just died, those who had been dead for a little while, and Lazarus who had been dead for 4 days. But the fact is, they were all dead. From just dead to stinking dead, like Lazarus was. Surely he stinketh. I love the old King James in that particular point in John chapter 11. Surely, Lord, he stinketh. Jesus raised him anyway, but the point is, they were all dead. When we come to understand this aspect, physically, their life may be better. In their minds, they're seeing men like trees walking. But that's a whole lot better than being completely in the dark. But they're still not seeing everything as clearly as they should. And our response to them is, yes, your life is better. But it's not what it needs to be, because Jesus will help you see things even more clearly when our sight is set on them, when we have another touch of Jesus, if you will. You can not only be saved from drug abuse or sex abuse or all the sorts of nastiness that can go on in our society, you can see through the lenses of Jesus, as it were. He can help your sight to see things as clearly as they are. But what I'd like to spend the most of the time on tonight, folks, is us. You see, what I have done too often in my time as a Christian, and what I have seen in other Christians, is we apply all these passages to everybody else but us. Because it's easy. Brother, those of you who preach, it's easy to point out sin in the world, isn't it? I mean, it's like throwing a rock from the beach. You can hit the ocean. That's no problem. But it's a little bit tougher and a little bit more strident when you have to look in the mirror and realize I need to be touched by Jesus again too. Because I don't always see things as clearly as I should. We need to have a humility about us, folks, to realize that in our relationship with the Lord, we need a continual touching, if you will, of Jesus in order for us to stay in line, to stay in the faith. to stay grounded and humble and yet heavenward in our approach to the way that we're living our lives. We have confessed Christ. We have seen by faith the need to confess His name, to repent of our sins, to be baptized in water for the remission of our sins. We worship Christ as He has requested. We're not entertainment-oriented in our worship. Now maybe something's missing beyond that. There are too many Christians, hopefully not here tonight, but probably here tonight, who are contented in their faith. I'm a member of the Church of Christ. And they wear it like a nationalistic label. They wear it like, we are. You know, like it's some sports chant. The Church of Christ. And they're contented with that because they go to the right building with the right name, follow the right worship, the local church does the right things, and all those things should be done. But with an emphasis only on what the local church does, that's not really all there is to being a Christian. It's like being a part of the right group. Some of you were probably the part of the right group in high school. I never was. I know you find that hard to believe. As suave and debonair as I am, you find it hard to believe that I was a geek and a nerd and not in the in crowd. Well, let me bust your bubble tonight. I wasn't. Let's not treat church like that, folks. Like we're part of the right group and they aren't. They don't know the secret handshake or the secret way into the kingdom, and we're just satisfied that we're in the right group. Judgment begins at the household of faith. When God looked at the seven churches in Asia, He looked at His people and said, repent or perish, if you allow me to mix my metaphors. From Luke 13, like we studied, and what He said to the five of those seven churches. We need to completely surrender. We need another touch of Jesus in order for us to keep our heads about us, to keep our hearts about us, to keep our priorities in the right way. Because just showing up at the right church building is not enough for the Lord. Because if it were, He'd have never said, well, Sardis, you got some trouble. But that's okay, you go to the right church. Did He say that? Well, of course not. There are signs. What am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? How am I going to fix the transmission? Back in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 30, Jesus talks about what it means to truly have faith. Do we understand that passage? Do we apply that passage as much as we should? Some of us are worrying about the election. Oh no! What's going to happen if he gets in there again, or if that other one gets in? You know, I'm playing both sides of the aisle here. Because there's worry on both sides. There's enough worry for everybody. Acting as if one man can bring this nation down. Really? There have been some scoundrels that sat on Pennsylvania Avenue before. Both sides of the aisle. We need to have a little bit more of a spiritual context to our lives. We need to pray for whoever leads, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we need to be about our business leading a quiet and peaceable life in faith and service to the Lord. But have faith. Seek first the kingdom of God, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 30. There are all sorts of things to be concerned about. Are we overwhelmed by anxiety? Are we overwhelmed by it? Do we not understand what seek first means? What about brethren who can't get along? Don't they need another touch? Turn to me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. It's fascinating to me when you read the epistles and you read them in view of congregational issues, what you actually find in the epistles. You find brethren struggling with brethren in Ephesians. You find it in Philippians. You probably find it in Colossians if Paul knew a little bit more about Colossians. I mean, you find it everywhere. There are brethren. There are problems among brethren. And yet, what is the theoretical answer? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That brother wears a dark blue shirt when he waits on the Lord's Supper table. Doesn't he know that we wear white shirts here? Scripture? Some of you have lived long enough to know that issues like this have arisen and been vocalized. Not just thought of, but vocalized. They wear the wrong shirt to serve communion. Really, brethren? Bearing with one another in love. Lowliness, gentleness, patience, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, that was a ridiculous aside. Well, it would have been ridiculous if it hadn't been said. But when there is constant bickering among brethren, when there is hypercritical judging of brethren, this passage isn't being followed, and we need another touch by Jesus. We need to let the Spirit touch us through the Word and let it challenge us to say, well, He's not being lowly. Really? When we read this passage, we think of other people not being patient and long-suffering? You think that's the import of this passage? I mean, certainly it can be, but the import of this passage is, as much as depends upon you, live at peace amongst your brethren. As much as it depends on you, be forbearing with your brethren. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul wrote to the young preacher, and sometimes I wonder if he didn't say, every dispute is worth fighting. I'm being a little sarcastic here, but sometimes I wonder if he didn't say that, the way some people act. Every dispute is worth fighting. Every debate is worth having. Everything is worth fighting over. But that's exactly the opposite of what he said. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. Able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. When brethren who can't get along bicker over ignorant and foolish things that don't amount to a hill of beans. Now, for those of you who don't know that colloquialism, a hill of beans, in my granddad's garden, he would have a hill of zucchini or a hill of watermelon, but there was like yards of green beans. Can you imagine about half this size of the table having green beans on it? Wouldn't be enough for your family. Wouldn't amount to a hill of beans. Some people love to get in arguments. Some people love to stir things up. Just exactly the opposite of Ephesians chapter 4. Patience, kindness, long suffering. How long, but Mark, how long do we have to suffer? It's kind of like hiring a preacher and saying, well, how are we ever going to get rid of him? Really? Brethren have said that kind of foolish thing too. When brethren can't get along. Now these are the people who have been commanded by God to love one another so the world will know that you're mine. When brethren can't get along, there needs to be another touch by Jesus. So instead of having some sort of religion, seeing men like trees walking, they can see more clearly as they ought to see. What about husbands and wives who are Christians who can't get along? Turn with me back to Ephesians chapter 5. One of the issues, probably the single greatest issue since I've been selected to be an elder of the church in Valpo that we have faced, is the issue, marriage problems. Constantly. Christians. Probably people under the guise of, if a Christian marries a Christian, everything will be fine. Really? We going to say that one too? What a lot of marriages need, folks, is another touch by Jesus of what it means to truly be a Christian in a marriage. We had a fellow who came and talked about home and family for a whole week in Valpo a few years ago. And his thesis, he gave it to us Sunday, and he went back to it every night. And it's true. If people will be Christians in their marriage, they really don't have to work at their marriage if they'll work at being a Christian. I mean, if you think about it, patience, kindness, mercy, forgiveness, love, kindness, service, I said kindness twice, didn't I? Wonder why. You know, if we work on all of these sorts of things, we'll be the best spouse that the Lord ever intended us to be. So when he goes to talking about what it means to be a wife in verses 22 to 24, when he explains from 25 and following what a husband's principles are, you know what he's talking about? He's talking about being a Christian! In verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Husbands, do you submit to the needs of your wife like Jesus submitted to our needs and left heaven and died for us? Don't fall under the guise that just because you're the husband, you're the boss. Jesus was boss too, but what did he do? He disrobed and washed his disciples' feet. Husbands, when was the last time you either metaphorically or literally washed your wife's feet? Well, I don't do that. Why not? Maybe you need another touch by Jesus. Wives, are you falling under the cultural sway of you're the boss of the house? When we submit in faith to the Lord, we follow what He says to us and how we are supposed to be. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Well, he doesn't love me like I should. Does it say anywhere in Scripture that everybody else has to be right in order for me to be right? Or are we called to be faithful regardless? We're called to be faithful regardless of what anybody else says or does. Our faithfulness is not dependent upon anybody else ever doing anything right toward us ever. So we need to lay these men walking like trees excuses aside and examine ourselves and see clearly how we ought to be living. We are surrounded by worldliness. I wonder where the critical mass point is for worldliness in our culture. If we're not there yet, brothers and sisters, I really don't want to see it. Since we are surrounded by worldly people and shallow people who think that what Britney wears on the X Factor, do they even get that right? I really don't care. Or what somebody said at the football thing, the shallowness of our culture has really dwindled. And it is dwindling our society to such a degree that news reports what happens on a television episode. Really? And we wonder about our culture and about our society, and what is called entertainment. We are so affected by the language and dress and entertainment, we need to be careful to use the old adage, we don't begin to speak the language of Ashdod, if you will. That we don't start talking and acting and behaving like the rest of the world behaves. Because the more we allow ourselves to be affected, the more shallow our own lives will become. We will see men like trees walking because we still believe in Jesus, but we won't see clearly like Jesus challenged his disciples to see. He said, you look at the sky and you can tell the weather, but you don't see the signs of the times. Come on, boys, wake up. That's the impact. He could have left the guy there after the first touch, and he could have been satisfied that he saw something. If we allow the worldliness of our country and our society affect us so that we become more shallow, more worldly oriented, more worried about taxes and politics than the spread of the gospel and fellowship, then it's going to start affecting us and we're going to not see clearly. You getting tired of the running gag yet? We're going to be people who think we see just fine, when in fact we don't. There are people who are comfortable in their churches and in their relationship with the Lord and are not challenged at all. I have to confess something to you. I started in January on a diet. I was going to the Y. I was watching what I eat and not just the seafood diet. Ha ha, seafood needed. No, I actually was paying attention. Lost quite a bit of weight. People were congratulating me. And for some reason, I thought, that's pretty good. I started congratulating myself because my suits were fitting better. I had an extra notch or two on my belt. I'm like, hey, good job, Mark, way to go. And then I stopped going to the wireless. I started going to Smashburger more. I actually went for the first time today, but I thought it would be something you guys would know. And I started congratulating myself that, I've lost some weight, it's okay. Wonder why I've gained a little bit of that weight back. That's because I allowed myself to be comfortable. I congratulated myself on doing a few better things physically. Folks, if we get comfortable with ourselves and congratulate ourselves physically or spiritually, we're going to find ourselves in a rut and we're going to find ourselves failing just like I did. I haven't been to the Y since May. Now, I can go to heaven without ever going to the Y ever again. But if I get comfortable in my faith and start congratulating myself about my faith, I'm not sure the Lord's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. He may look at me and said, you saw men like trees walking, when at some point in your life, you were seeing clearly. If we're that comfortable in our faith that we feel like we can be critical, we feel like we can be impatient with brethren, if we feel like that we have arrived and I don't have to study my Bible anymore, folks, we don't see well. And there's none so blind as he who will not see. And we may end up being blind leaders of the blind and not only fall in the ditch, but cause others to fall in the ditch as well. It's a nice routine to be comfortable showing up on Sunday morning in our ties and our dresses on Sunday night, and even coming Wednesday night. And we don't want the routine messed up. So we keep the traditional routine. Why? Because it pleases me. Not because it may be some spiritually appreciable good for everybody, but it suits me. I'm comfortable with it. And that's what's important, right? Tongue firmly planted in cheek. Do we pray about or are we concerned about sending men overseas with the gospel? Or supporting men who are already over there? Or are we satisfied that we support a few people overseas, but, well, I don't need to talk to my neighbors about having a Bible study. I'm comfortable where I am. That would cause some trouble between me and my neighbors. Making sacrifices. The work's done fine. That's a deacon's job. That's an elder's job. That's a preacher's job. Work's getting done. Are we trying to practice coattail Christianity here? Well, if I bring up sin in the church or something, that might ruffle a few feathers. That wouldn't be a Christian thing to do now, would it? Mark, you said be patient. How often do we see that we don't see? Let me ask that question again. How often is it that when we see, we don't see? Hans Christian Andersen wrote a satirical little children's story called The Emperor's New Clothes. Do you remember? I told you it's Kitty Lit Week. But I changed it. In The Emperor's New Clothes, he had two tailors. Actually, they were two snake oil salesmen. They were two scoundrels who came in to this vain king who changed clothes all the time. Sometimes every hour. And they hoodwinked him into thinking that only the refined eye could see this beautiful garment that they would make. Out of silk and gold thread and beautiful colors. Well, they showed them the clothes once they had gotten a boatload of money out of the king. And they held it up and says, isn't this beautiful? And the king didn't want to look like an idiot in an unrefined eye. He says, yes, it's beautiful. He said, here, let me put it on. And then he got swallowed up into the idea of, we need to have a parade to let everybody see how beautiful I am. Well, nobody in the court wanted to tell the king that he was naked. And they had this big parade, and all the people had heard that refined eyes only see this. Well, there's this one little kid who hadn't got the word and said, the emperor's naked. And they shut him up and pushed him off aside. And everybody congratulated themselves that they didn't say they weren't refined, but they didn't speak up either. Now, we're not here tonight to reinterpret Hans Christian Andersen. But I think the moral of the story is important. Do we understand and are we willing to admit that we don't see things as clearly as we should? And that we need a second touch of Jesus in our lives. Every single one of us. Present company, everyone here, everyone not here. We need another touch of Jesus so that we can see things more clearly. The man said, I see men like trees walking. He admitted he had a problem. He admitted he didn't see things clearly. And I know it sounds like a 12-step program, but before the problem is ever going to be solved, we have to understand that we have a problem. We are fleshly people. I don't mean like worldly. We actually live in the flesh. There are things that impact us and continually impact us no matter how long we've been coming to worship services and gospel meetings. No matter how much we read the Bible. If the world impacted Jesus, folks, we need to get over it and understand it affects us. And we need to admit. We have to confess. Because without confession, there is no help. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. Many are unwilling to say their emperor has no clothes even in their own lives. They're unwilling to admit that what they see, disagreements in the church, disagreements at home, they point to everybody else and said, well, my wife is the problem, or that brother or sister is the problem, or those people are all the problem. They refuse to examine themselves and to see that the emperor has no clothes in their personal lives. How willing, folks, are we to confess this truth? That when we see all these problems, it's because of distorted vision. When we see the problem, three things have to happen. Prayer. Prayer has to happen. Connecting with the Lord and speaking our confession and our repentance to the Lord as Christians and praying without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I know it sounds very first century, it seems tired and old, but you know what, folks? If we don't pray enough, we ain't ever going to see as clearly as we ought to. If we're not confessing from our heart and praising God through our prayers and talking to Him in our prayers, it's just as simple as that. Keeping a connection with the Lord. Always praying. Sometimes we stop after the shield of faith, after the sword of the Spirit, after the helmet of salvation. We don't keep reading about always praying. That's one of the things that Paul did there as he outfitted the Christian armor. He said, always praying. Are we always praying? If not, that's going to be one step away. And spiritually, we'll see men like trees walking. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word. If we're not studying our Bible like we should, and I don't mean coming to worship and sitting through Bible studies in the church house or at somebody's house. I mean personal meditation and Bible study. Coming to establish our own faith. Coming to grow up in the Lord in our own growth. There will come a time that we won't see as clearly as we ought to see. And then, after praying and after studying the Bible, we have to imitate the Lord, yielding to Him, being willing to say His ways are better than mine. I don't always understand that. I don't always understand the point of what He's saying. The point of what He's saying is, how willing as the clay are you allowing the potter to make you into what He wants? Or are we fighting Him tooth and nail all along the way? I have to confess to you, I have fought Him. I don't always yield like I should. I'm not standing up here saying I'm the perfect example of this. Brothers, sisters, friends, I'm just not. It's a whole lot easier to preach than it is to practice. Right, preachers? It's a whole lot easier to preach this than it is to practice. But just because it's easy to preach don't mean it ain't true. Because it is. The way to get to this point of seeing things more clearly is actually living them. Do we see men like trees walking and accept it? What are we willing to accept? Are we smart enough spiritually to understand that what we're doing and what we're seeing isn't what we ought to be doing? And isn't what we ought to be seeing? Isn't how we ought to be behaving? Instead of blaming everybody else for our problems. And we certainly can. And sometimes it's true. Sometimes other people are a thorn in our side. But even if they are a thorn in our side, are we letting these physical things hamper us spiritually? If we see men like trees walking and accept it, it's never going to be right. Are you in need of another touch by Jesus tonight? It may not require coming forward. It may require just a change of mind, a change in attitude, a change in attitude toward your brethren. Perhaps you've been blaming somebody else for your spiritual misery. You know what? I said it earlier. Stop it. Your spiritual misery is not caused by someone else. Our spiritual misery, my spiritual misery, is caused because of my lack of faith or my willingness to accept seeing men walk like trees. God has led us in victory, even if that victory means being persecuted to the point of death. Even if that victory means dealing with brothers and sisters that don't appreciate me. Even if that victory means fill in the blank. Jesus dying on the cross certainly didn't look like victory, did it? The apostles getting whipped and beat by the Sanhedrin and others, Peter and the apostles and others being killed certainly didn't look like victory, did it? When you look at the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11 and you read on down those who were walked around in animal skins and were beheaded and all, that didn't look like victory, did it? You see, in order to see spiritual victory, we have to see spiritually. And our question tonight, my question tonight to me and to you and to everybody else is, if we're not seeing things well spiritually, we need to let Jesus have an impact in our lives. And let Him touch us again, humble us, and see things the way He says we ought to see. Whether it's looking at the world, and instead of condemning it, seeing lost. Brought up Matthew 23 the other night, remember? When Jesus looked at Jerusalem, what did He see? Did He see evil? Well, yeah, He could have. Did He see enemies? Yeah, He could have. But when He looked at Jerusalem, what did He see? He saw lost people, not His enemies. When we look at the world, folks, do we see lost or do we see enemies? If we see like Jesus, we're going to see lost. Those in need. Most of the time. When we look in the mirror, maybe the one thing we need to see is, I need some help. Assemblies like this are times when help can be given. Not because of the eloquence of the speaker, because that's certainly not true tonight, but just the fact of other people dealing with similar situations, commiserating, gathered for Bible study and prayer, and true fellowship. Not that we just rehearse the creed of the Church of Christ, but we actually share in each other's lives and want to help. That's what the invitation song is for. If there is a real need in someone's life who's here tonight who is struggling, I mean seriously struggling with an issue, you're seeing men like trees walking. What you ought to expect if you to come forward tonight is not people say, I knew he was a sinner. But rather what it's going to be, if any people here are Christians, is, God bless you, brother. I'm proud of you. Because I've struggled with that too. Or I know somebody who has. Or maybe we can set up a Bible study. Or maybe we can get together more often and talk about it. That's how Christians handle issues. Or perhaps the best thing. Somebody who said, I'm tired of fighting against Jesus. I'm tired of kicking against the goats. I'm ready to let Jesus rule my life from this point on. I'm ready to be touched by the Master's hand and let Him say, well done, because I'm willing to repent. I'm willing to confess with my mouth. I'm willing to respond to His grace by faith and say, baptize me now in the name of Jesus. If you're ready to be touched by Jesus tonight and we can help you, please come while we stand and sing.